We come this morning to now another chapter in this study. David's on the throne, David's ruling. Last time, Ben had the wonderful privilege of teaching one of the great chapters in all of the Old Testament, let alone all of the Bible. The great Davidic covenant, one of the mountaintops in the Old Testament, where God says to David in covenants and promises to him, David, through you, your kingdom will continue, and from you there will be a descendant who will sit on the throne, and he will reign forever. Can I ask, who might that be? Who might that be, class? And isn't that appropriate for us to remember this Christmas season? The Son of David, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Where does that all come from? Where is that promised? You saw that last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Very important that you remember that. Again, I know Ben taught this last week, but just again, by way of reminder, even you think big picture, Old Testament, the hope of the gospel, the hope that someone will be sent by God to undo the curse. Think big picture, like a big funnel. Genesis 3:15, the promise that from the woman there will be a seed who will come to crush the serpent's head, right? First pronouncement of the gospel. Then that gets funneled a bit more tightly to Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through him and through the nation that God brings from Abraham. So the seed of the woman narrowed to Abraham and the nation of Israel that the Messiah will come. Then you remember in Genesis 49, verse 10, not just anyone in Israel, but funneled down to which tribe? The tribe of Judah. All eyes then on the tribe of Judah. In fact, it says, Genesis 49, verse 10, that from Judah the scepter shall not depart. What is a scepter? That's something that a king wields and yields. The right to rule, the proper king, must come from Judah. But now not just any family in Judah. What we're getting at, 2 Samuel 7, now narrowed more to the line of David. And then we turn the page. We come to 2 Samuel 8, which we spoke a moment ago about the sport of football. Sometimes the objective is just to see the ball, slowly moved down the field, to see the chains moved, to get a first down and keep it moving. Sometimes you think of the sport of baseball. You get a runner on base, and another person comes up to bat, and their whole primary objective is what? Just to faithfully lay down the bunt so that what can happen with the person on base? They advance. They go from first to second, maybe even to third. Sometimes in these narrative accounts, the extended narrative accounts of the Old Testament, you get these scenes that the story's progressing, the base runners being advanced, the balls moving down the field, such as the case with 2 Samuel chapter 8. A lot of details, a lot of names, and yet there's still stuff for us to take in here. And before we even turn to it, let's again ask for the Lord's help and blessing. Can we do that? Lord, again, we turn to your word and we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the good, wonderful, true things contained in your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us then in the truth. Your word is precious, more precious than silver or gold. Your word is sweet, sweeter than honey. Your words are words of eternal life. So with that in mind, Lord, we sit now at your feet. Feed us and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 8, a message this morning entitled, Trending Up. David's on the throne, David's ruling, the great covenant has taken place in 2 Samuel 7. Not only that, David is ruling in Jerusalem, and the ark is in Jerusalem. Things with David in his kingdom, as we said, they're trending up. 2 Samuel chapter 8, then, is an account of so many of the successes and triumphs of David as he's sitting on the throne. Again, this isn't the king that Israel first wanted, but David now is certainly the king that Israel needs. And now that he's on the throne, what are some of these triumphs? What are some of the successes? Well, we're going to walk through them this morning, and I'm going to need some help. You're sitting here, you might be called upon to read some verses. I hope you're ready. We're going to break down the account under two big headings. The first 14 verses, we'll label it this: Royal Conquest. Royal Conquest. Now, I need help from someone to read verse 1. Tim, nice and loud, so everyone in this extended room can hear. Here we go. Conquest begins. Summary report of David and his rule. Similar also, as I see him in the back, like what Pastor Kyle walked through in 2 Samuel chapter 5. What's some of the conquest? What begins? Tim just read it. David defeats. Did you read it? Did you see it? Who? The Philistines. Ain't that a sight for sore eyes? They have been the thorn in Israel's side for a long time. In fact, if you work your way back all the way into 1 Samuel, you got to go back all the way to 1 Samuel 7, verse 13, to hear a similar statement that the Philistines were defeated, subdued. You even see the word smote. And who was it that led that back in 1 Samuel 7, 13? That's going all the way back to Samuel. It's been a long time since there's been good news like this. David, with the Lord's help, strikes, smotes, defeats the Philistines. Please note that word. That's going to be a key word throughout this chapter. It's repeated multiple times, that word defeat or strike down. He defeats them, he subdues them, and not only that, he goes all the way further. Not just that this is within Israelite domain, but you notice he heads into, it seems, Philistine territory and occupies what place? Their chief city, which if you compare it with the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, why the chief city was that of Gath. Gath, the hometown of Goliath. Gath, the town that prior, before David was on the throne, he fled to out of great fear, now at last defeats the Philistines, subdues them, and occupies their chief city. Trending up, right? But here's a question for you, Bible trivia. Thinking under the category of Jeopardy this morning, Bible geography for 100. Where were the Philistines located? If you're in Israel, which direction do you have to head? To head to Philistine, or Philistia, sorry. Rita. West, by the Mediterranean. You are exactly right. Awarded 100 points. Fact, that's important. West, on the coastline where Philistia was with their cities, now under control, now occupied by David and his kingdom. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 2. Could I have some help from some willing participant? Amy, nice and loud, verse 2.
He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute.
Ah. It's not only Philistia where David is victorious, but like we said, trending up. Now we're told in verse 2, who also comes under his defeat and submission? Moab. The Moabites. Let's again think for a moment. Does anyone remember some of the history of the Moabites? Who they were and what place they occupied as they intersected with the nation of Israel.
Lot's children.
Ruth is a descendant. In fact, not just a descendant, but even connecting it with our account. Ruth, if you remember from Ruth 4, verse 21 and 22, she is David's great-grandmother, which is wonderful. Except there's more than one Moabite named Ruth. And so many of those other Moabites, were they friends or foes to the nation of Israel? Foes. Going all the way back even when Israel left Egypt and they were seeking to enter into the promised land, the Moabites were hostile to them. Not only that, maybe now, Bible trivia, category for 100 points. From the book of Numbers, does anyone remember anyone of significance from Moab? Ooh, time's up.
This is what you're looking for, but that's what Balaam got, the Moabites to play the harlot.
Balaam, yes, but who was it who first reached out to Balaam? So close, we'll change one letter. Balak, king of Moab. Yeah, you remember, you know the scene, Balaam and the talking donkey, and what is that all about? That's all because Balak, king of Moab, didn't like the Israelites, seeks to employ this prophet to pronounce judgment against Israel, and yet everything that comes out of his mouth, the Lord overturns, where suddenly he's blessing Israel. And Balak is angry. Balak gets mad. So then after Numbers 22, Numbers 23, Numbers 24, or even out of Balaam's own mouth, there's a pronouncement that Israel is actually going to defeat and conquer Moab. That then Balaam resorts to a different tactic. You're exactly right. He encourages Balak, have your women go after the Israelite men that they might marry and intermingle. So a hostile group, old ancient foes to Israel. There's even an interesting account where back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, David's parents went into Moab for asylum. And let me be clear here, this is just what Bible commentators relay from early Jewish tradition, may or may not have happened, this part, that possibly David's parents were murdered in Moab. But this ancient foe, hostile to Israel, David goes after them. David, again, you note verse 2, defeats them. There's the key word. And because when we read this, we are placing ourselves in ancient Near Eastern culture, David as king does something similar to other kings when they would conquer their enemies. He has the defeated foes all line up. They lie on the ground. He measures them out. And for basically a third of the conquered foes, they're granted mercy. And the other two-thirds, the other two lines, they are killed. And then those who were kept alive and shown mercy, they then become servants and they bring tribute. Okay, but now we're moving to Bible geography for 200. If you were in Israel and you were going to head to Moab, which direction would you travel?
East. South.
South. Survey says.
What is south?
We'll award you partial credit. No. East. In fact, even beyond the Jordan, they're occupied. But that's not all. Now I need help from someone to read verses 3 through 8. Micah Brown, nice and loud.
David also defeated Hadadzer, the son of Rehoboam, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadzer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Amram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadzer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from the Berotai, cities of Hadadzer, King David took very much bronze.
Thank you. Great job with those names. We'll award you points. Note the key word in verse 3. What does David do? He smote, or maybe your translation says defeated. You're tracking now this repetition? The chronicle of David's successes and triumphs? He defeats, we're told, the name of this particular king, Hadadezer. Who is he? He's king of Zobah. What does his name mean? Hadad is my help. Who is Hadad? Going back to the time, a storm god, believed the name meaning the one who smashes, that name signifying that he's serving this pagan god there as king of Zobah. David goes, he defeats them. You also get that important term and phrase at the Euphrates River. More on that in a moment. How great is this victory? Well, he defeats them, and then captures, we're told, 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. David then takes the chariot horses, and we're told that he hamstrung them. What's that? Well, a technique hurting the horses that prevents them from being used in active military service. Sort of crippling them, where they can only be used maybe to help with the crops. We're also told there he reserves enough of them for 100 chariots. Also a little curious, maybe more on that in a moment. But as he's defeating them, we're told, verse 5, the Arameans of Damascus come to help. And David also turns around and strikes down 22,000 Arameans. Not only that, having conquered, he puts garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus to hold and maintain with stronghold these locations. And not only that, the Arameans then turn around and they bring tribute, recognizing the king who conquered them. They are servants to David. The narrator also reminds us it's not just because David's a military genius. It's not just that he's a five-star general. How is it and why is it that we're getting any of these successes? Do you see the end of verse 6? One to underline in your Bible, the Lord helped David wherever he went. That's what explains what's taking place. Not only that, David, such are the successes, he takes the shields of gold, brings them back to Jerusalem, and from these other cities, he obtains a large amount of bronze. Stockpiling precious jewels and metals that likely are going to come into play. If you remember the prior chapter, David has a desire in his heart to build a house for the Lord. The Lord says, sorry, David, not with you, but with your descendant. So then when Solomon in 1 Kings is going to build at last a permanent dwelling place, the temple, likely he's drawing upon some of these very precious resources that David has here accumulated. Though, going back at least to verse 4, he reserves 100 horses for chariots. Kind of the narrator slips that in. Be another category and question. Can anyone remember in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, any important instructions of what a king is and is not to do?
Not take horses and chariots out of Egypt.
Not to take horses and chariots. Do you remember the chapter, the book and chapter? In fact, friends, let's go on a Bible journey. Flip over to Deuteronomy 17. And listen, I'm throwing lots of details at you. The hope is, and the prayer is, that what, week after week, as we're hearing these truths and we're sitting under the study, bit by bit, step by step, we're getting more acquainted with our Old Testament. Back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, here's the announcement that when they enter into the Promised Land, God will raise up and set a king, and the people will have a king. And the king needs to be and ought to be the one whom the Lord chooses. So already there is this expectation there will be a human king ruling in Israel. But then we're told in verse 16, he is not to do what? He shall not multiply horses for himself, Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He's not to do that. We're told, verse 17, he's not to multiply wives for himself. Note what it says, or else his what?
Heart
will be turned away. Is that going to happen soon after David? Keep reading with what happens with Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 9. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold, note, for himself. But instead, verse 18 and 19, he's to have a copy of the law, he's to know it, he's to read it, that he would fear the Lord, obey what God says, and lead the people rightly. Why do we take you back to Deuteronomy 17? Well, when you get that little statement in verse 4 of David setting aside 100 horses for the chariots, maybe, likely, it's a subtle hint from the narrator that yes, things are trending up. There is prosperity. But as we saw even a few weeks ago, there's always the temptation to what amidst prosperity? Presumption. We'll keep going. You get to verse 9 through 12. We're told the name of another king. It's a lengthy section. I'll just walk us through it. Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer. Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. What's happening? Well, there's another king in the same area as Hadadezer, who had been an enemy of Hadadezer. He hears that David has just conquered them. He's wise, he's smart. Rather than waiting for David to come conquer him and his people, he rather humbles and submits himself to David. In fact, sending his own son, very significant in that time. And with his son bringing tribute, basically saying, David, we will recognize you and your rule. Do not conquer and defeat us. David agrees. And again, the wonderful statement in verse 11, King David dedicated these, that is the silver, gold, and bronze, to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. And you get the listing there of all the places so far he's conquered. Things are trending which direction, friends? Down or trending up? Trending up. But now we're going to move to Bible geography for 300. King of Zobah. I mean, that would be like for 500, or maybe the Daily Double. Maybe better to say, where is the Euphrates River? Or mentions made of Damascus. Where might Damascus be geographically in relation to the nation of Israel? If you're in Israel, what direction do you head to head to Damascus? North. Correct. David has moved the kingdom and the domain north over multiple people, just kind of the summary, all those Arameans. Well, We go to verse 13. David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000. Your translation might say Arameans in the Valley of Salt. Though a little bit of wrestling with the Hebrew, many Bible scholars think likely better to translate that and take that, not the Arameans, but the Edomites, because of they believe where the Valley of Salt was. And then we're told in verse 14, David put garrisons where? In Edom. Again, not Eden, but Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons, and what happens? The Edomites became servants to David. And again, how does this happen? The Lord helped David wherever he went. You say, okay, great, I get it. Friends, do you know the history of the Edomites? From Esau, you're exactly right. Closely tied, and yet winding the clock back in Israel. Similar earlier to our friends the Moabites, when Israel's heading out of Egypt, very vulnerable, trying to make it to the promised land. And you would think maybe those that sort of have some family ties and lineage with us, these Edomites, that maybe they'll be gracious and will welcome us in. But do they do that? No. Back in Numbers chapter 20, the Edomites are harsh with Israel. They refuse them passage. They then become these long-standing, hostile enemies of Israel. And who were they? Again, from Esau, they were a group of people largely occupying mountain, you know, within fortresses. Some of you who enjoy reading some books by Tolkien think sort of like dwarfs in the mines of Moria. If that just went over your head, that's all right. Strongholds in the mountains. You say, okay, great. Now we're going to move to Bible geography for 500. If you were to travel to Edom, if you were in Israel, which direction would you head? Are you sure? South, yes, correct. Although I said earlier to Ken, partial credit, you know, you could say southeast, and with Moab, you sort of could say northeast, or, you know, maybe a little bit of wiggle room there, but simplifying it, north, south, east, west. Any other direction for David to head to expand his domain? No. And you say, thank you for this geography lesson, Danny. I'm so glad you're back from Ohio. Oh, friends, there is a point here. Going all the way back, thinking of covenants. Going back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham, from you, I'm going to raise up a people, a nation, and from this people and nation, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And to this unique nation, I am promising to give what? Land. The promised land. Genesis 15 verses 18 through 21, it's again confirmed to Moses in both Numbers and in Deuteronomy. It's what should have been occupied by Israel, and yet repeatedly they haven't occupied, let alone drive out all the foreign peoples. But now it seems they have, and not just that, with the right king on the throne, Israel's domain expands, and at least for this time and season, Israel occupies the land God promised to her. A glimpse here of how things ought to go in Israel, and even the blessing when a spiritual king is rightly leading Israel. That's the royal conquest. And then, well, I think you've seen some things in the news lately with our new elected president and some of the decisions he's making for who's going to occupy, why, his cabinet, right? Well, they even have that back in ancient times. You get the recounting of the royal cabinet. We're told verse 15, summary, David reigns over all Israel, and the wonderful word, he administers justice and righteousness for all his people. Spiritually minded, leading the people, upholding what is good, punishing what is evil. And then there's this recounting. Again, could someone else volunteer to read the names of the royal cabinet? You know, the Marco Rubios of the day. Natalie, nice and loud. Do the best you can with the names. Wonderful. In fact, you are awarded the Daily Double. All these names, all the individuals occupying the positions of cabinet. Joab, again, David's nephew, he's the general over all the armies. Jehoshaphat, the recorder, maybe you could think sort of like the chief of staff, the Susie Wiles of the day, organizing the business of the court, keeping records. Zadok and Ahimelech, priests. Seraiah, however you say that name, I'm with you there too. The secretary, likely the secretary of state. You got Benaiah, who has the Cherethites and the Perethites. David's bodyguard, perhaps. We're even told that David's sons were chief ministers. You could translate that priests. And again, might that be a subtle hint from the narrator? Maybe raising but not answering questions for us? Possibly. Possible that they were just chaplains there in the court, spiritual advisors. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a glimpse for us of reporting and recounting with the right king on the throne how things are trending up in Israel. Maybe simply, big picture, one takeaway that we can have, simply for David and Israel with him as king, when things happen the way they ought to, according to God's word, then there's the blessing that God brings. David's doing what God calls him to. You don't have all the messiness like what happened with Saul. When things go the way they ought to go, then there's blessing from the Lord. Maybe for you and I, not maybe, it is different. We're not a king in Israel. And yet you and I occupy many different roles. We have different identities. We wear different hats. To the extent that we follow what God's word says and do things the way they ought to be done for God's glory, even with that repetition, with the Lord's help and all that we have done to, again, bring back and dedicate to Him, then we can enjoy the simplicity of what? The Lord's blessing. I think that's a takeaway we can have from this chapter. And yet, as we said, a reporting, a recounting, maybe in some ways a little bit of a preview Because there is another who's going to come from the line of David, who is going to sit and reign as king. Not even just reign up in the heavenlies, but because he is the son of David, will have a kingdom on this terrestrial ball, earth. Flip over with me, friends. It is fitting in this season to remember David's son and David's Lord over in Isaiah chapter 11. That this promised descendant from David, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon, that when he rules and reigns as king, we're told in verse 3, he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with what? With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You say, I don't remember reading that about Jesus when he came to earth the first time. No, because the first time he came as the meek, mild, humble servant of the Lord, his glory veiled. But didn't he promise that he's going to come again a second time? Will the glory be veiled? Oh, the glory is going to be unveiled. All will see, all will behold the greatness and glory of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign on this earth. And not only that, one more passage, flip back to Psalm 2. Again, a bit of a preview, a bit of a glimpse. But this one who is the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, how we're told in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. To this promised king, the whole earth will be his domain. And all the kings are warned, don't go up against him as an enemy. Not even just kings, for us as individuals. How foolish to try to come to him on your own terms. When he comes this second time, far better now to listen to the terms by which he is to be approached. Verse 10, O kings, show discernment. O judges of the earth, take warning. O dear friend, you sitting here today. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do what? Do homage to the Son. Literally, kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And what's the promise for all who would kiss this Son, this King? How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Friends, this is where history's heading. We just get a little glimpse of that already previewed with David and his reign. Father, we bow before you, amazed at the way that you have worked throughout history. And from that, we have hope with the history yet to unfold. We know where all things head. We know at the end of the day who wins. But Lord, now in light of that, strengthened by your grace, help us to live for you, to go about honoring your word the way things ought to be done, that we might even now in the present enjoy your blessing. Help us as well. There has been so much prosperity on the scene with David, and there is always the temptation to presumption. Help us to take heed and take heart, not to coast in our walk with you, never to think we can sit on autopilot, but to strive after you, to seek you with our whole heart, remembering what you say, if you seek for me and search for me with all of your heart, you will find me. We ask this in Jesus' name.